We are continuing our study of Hebrews, which we just began last week. You'll see here we're going to start with verse 3 of chapter 1, which is where we left off last week, and go through the rest of chapter 1 into the first four verses of chapter 4. Now, one thing let me point out that's maybe we find somewhat humorous at the very end of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 22, this is what the author tells his readers. He says, "Bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." It's somewhat humorous possibly to us because it's one of the longest writings that we have in the New Testament, but he characterizes that it as this brief exhortation. And the other thing that's somewhat humorous about it is we probably don't think of Hebrews as a word of exhortation so much as others have described it, one of the richest theological statements in the entire New Testament, full of content, tightly woven together. Yet here is the author of Hebrews himself. He characterizes it not only as brief, but focused as a word of exhortation. And that's important for us as we work through this book, and this morning we'll see this as well, rich detail. So rich, it's at times difficult to break Hebrews up into sections to preach on because everything is so tightly woven to what comes before and what comes after. But that we, as we look at even the richness of these verses, to remember that this comes to us also in the form of an exhortation that we would hear and understand, and that there's something here for us to heed as well. So let's listen for that as I read, starting in verse 3. Going through verse 4 of chapter 2, and I'll read for us, and then we'll respond together. You'll see in your bulletins to God's Word from Romans 10, and then I'll pray, and we will consider God's Word together. So from Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of God the Son, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son.' And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.' Of the angels, He says, 'He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, lay the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will." Faith comes from hearing. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, grant us ears to hear. We read in the Gospels, Lord Jesus, as You taught, that was a phrase that You used, realizing that not all who heard with their ears would comprehend. And that is true apart from the working of Your Spirit, bringing to bear in our very hearts the things that You have spoken. And so would You do that among us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a book that I've actually mentioned this several times, but it serves it has served well as we've looked at various passages. It's actually written by a sociologist named Christian Smith, who's now at Notre Dame. He was at UNC Chapel Hill when he wrote this book as a sociologist. And the title of the book is Soul Searching. Subtitle is The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And he did this research with thousands of teenagers. Now this is 10 years old, so probably the people he was interviewing then are in their mid to late 20s now, but thousands of teenagers about their religious beliefs. And here's how I want to give you a couple of quotes that characterize the main findings as he did this research with thousands of teenagers. To use his words, this is how he described, how he characterized those who professed faith or belief in God. He says, by and large, they were incredibly inarticulate about their faith. Incredibly inarticulate about their faith. And he says this. He says, a number of Christian teenagers we interviewed conveyed an oh yeah, and Jesus too, I guess, kind of attitude when describing their most basic religious beliefs. Now, that's a challenge. If you're a teenager, you need to ask, can I say more than that? But you know what? If you're older than a teenager, we need to ask ourselves that question as well. He quotes one of the respondents who said, I really don't know. Pretty much I believe in God and Jesus and all those people. And this was a professing Christian, and he said, these don't be confused. These were not throwaway comments by teens. These were actually their answers to our key questions describing their most basic theological beliefs, their most basic personal beliefs, of which they could not really describe any substance. Right? Again, incredibly inarticulate about their faith. Christian Smith actually coined a descriptor of this, which has taken on a popularity in sociology of religion circles. He described it as moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD, which sounds like a bad disease, doesn't it? Moralistic therapeutic deism to kind of caricature this new American religion. And you think about that, moralistic therapeutic, it's all the focus is really on you rather than God. In deism, if you have any familiarity with deism, Enlightenment religion of the 17th, 18th centuries, which believed that God was, yes, he far up there, this belief in God, but he was far removed. And the deism he's describing isn't that thought out, but it's just this attitude that, yeah, God is up there. We believe in God, but he's so far away from our lives and our experience that we don't really know what to say about him. We don't really know what else to say or what more needs to be described or even could be described. And I say all of that because it stands in stark contrast to everything the author of Hebrews says, and in particular things that we see in this passage. That is not enough. If that's all you can say, what Christian Smith discovered through his interviews, if that's the substance of what you can say, you will surely drift away. It will surely drift away. If you are not clear about the Son in some particular ways that he describes both here and in what comes, then you will surely drift away. Such a great salvation requires that we pay careful attention. So that's the gist of what he's saying. It's not enough to recognize the presence of some spiritual order. And that's the first thing that I want to talk further about here. Acknowledgement of a spiritual realm does not bring you any closer to God's Son. And in fact, as we get a sense of here, it may even be a distraction for you, right? Think about what's described here. Clearly, he's writing to those within the church. Clearly, there is an interest in spiritual things. Even apparently to some detail in the way that he describes it here, but there's a failure to grasp the superiority of God's Son over all, right? An interest in spiritual matters does not bring you any closer to God's Son. in the way that the author of Hebrews describes here. Now, we don't know the exact details of what's happening. You kind of have to read between the lines. It's somewhat complicated by the fact that there's been a lot of disagreement about who actually wrote Hebrews, to where it's written. Where was this church to which it's written? You know, obviously, with all the Old Testament references, I would say a majority believe it's written to believers who have a Jewish background who had become Christians. But there are all sorts of questions about that. But what we do know is that there is some fascination with the angelic order that you pick up in what's described here. And of course, the Bible speaks of angels. That's why we read from Luke chapter 1 earlier, where it even names the angel Gabriel as coming to Mary and announcing the coming birth of the Son, of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, what do you see? The angelic choir appears to the shepherds singing praises, sending the shepherds to go to where the promised one had been born. And you see that affirmation here, if you look at verse 7, where it talks about angels, of the angels. He, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Look at verse 14. Angels are described as ministering spirits sent out to serve. So affirming their presence, right, they have a certain role. The danger is when they take on prominence, right? Yes, the Bible affirms their presence, but here they had taken on prominence that had become the focus. Now, a little more maybe about what's going on in the background here as you think about the situation to which the writer of Hebrews is addressing. Some believe, a good number of commentators, New Testament scholars, believe that this was possibly written to a group of Christians, a church that had become influenced by a Jewish sect known as the Essenes. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. We know the Pharisees from the New Testament, familiar with them, familiar with the Sadducees, but another sect was known as the Essenes. And actually, much more has come out about them in the past 100 years because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of which, this is fascinating stuff if you like history and archaeology, was discovered just about 75 years ago in the early 20th century by a Bedouin shepherd who threw a rock into a cave and heard something crack. And it ended up being a clay pot. And they investigated all these caves in this particular area around the Dead Sea and discovered all these scrolls that had been stored away back in the last century B.C. and the first century A.D., the writings from this sect. And many of those are scriptural texts, Old Testament text that had been hand-copied, but some are writings from this particular group in their own beliefs. And one of the things, as you read some of their writings, is this emphasis on angels, right? This mysterious, right? This spiritual order, the archangel Michael and his apparent importance in the coming of Messiah, really fleshing out these themes. Now, for us, you might think, it's just kind of a historic interest if you're kind of into those things, but what does this really mean to us? Well, I would point to one group who has drifted away like this, and that would be those who adhere to Mormonism, right? Some of you are familiar with Mormonism. You know there's this emphasis on the angelic that where they have drifted away, right? The sun no longer holds prominence, and they've drifted away. And see, here's the danger for us. Here's the real danger for even you and me, is that we take spiritual truths, things that are spoken about in the Bible, but we take them and we create our own spiritual world that displaces the sun's centrality in and over all things. You see, that's the great danger. And what would that be for you? Maybe it's not angels. Maybe it's something else that God says in his word that becomes the preeminent thing, the thing you become preoccupied with, and it displaces the centrality, the preeminence of the Son in the way that the writer to Hebrews describes here. It's not enough to recognize the presence of some spiritual order. And I think this is also a reason why this is dangerous for us. In a world where materialism is the primary enemy, at least in the West, in a world where materialism is identified as the primary enemy, we might be tempted to believe that any form of spirituality is an ally, and it's not. And that's something we need to be aware of. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When I say materialism, I'm not talking about our love of stuff, but that's a problem too, right? But I'm talking about what might be known as theoretical or philosophical materialism, which believes that all there is exists within the closed universe of cause and effect, that there's nothing supernatural, that there's nothing that exists outside of the physical order of things that exists beyond that, apart from that, outside of it. It's materialism. Everything is made up of things that we can discover and perceived in a closed system. And so here's the thing. We might then look at people who at least believe that there's something more and think surely they are an ally with us, but not apparently in relation to what the author of Hebrews says here, because it's when you begin to talk about details that the all-important differences come to the fore. It might be a belief in a spiritual realm that allows you to hide in ambiguity. Maybe that's true for some of you. Yes, I believe there's something more out there. But you see, is that a belief actually a way for you to hide in the mystery when God instead has said, "This is my son, listen to him"? When God speaks with clarity, when God enters and identifies the one as his son to whom we are to see as superior overall. You see, again, the point is being spiritual doesn't bring you any closer to God's son. The worldview of the Bible is supernatural, no doubt. And we would say that the things within this world point you to that reality. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork, that you cannot even make sense of the things that you experience in this world apart from the reality of who God is outside of this world, right? And that things in this world point us to him. We believe those things. We believe that the material world is a part of this larger reality. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, even as he describes our own struggle. He says, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but he says against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. It's real. It's real. But it is all subservient to the Son. It is all subservient to the Son. And that means you, as a Christian, must be clear about the Son's superiority. And that's what I want us to focus on in the second point. Christians do not simply believe in a spiritual realm. They are clear about the centrality of God's Son. And that is the main theme throughout the book of Hebrews, if you didn't know. And in fact, if you look at verse 4 where he describes the Son as superior to angels, that word superior is found 13 different times throughout Hebrews in reference to the Son. It is the main thing that he wants to convey, the superiority of the Son overall. Now, I want to spend some time talking about this. If you look at verse 3, where it begins, where we began reading, this part of it that we read last week where it describes the Son as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews alone clearly teaches that this Son is God himself, right? And this is just one verse that demonstrates this. And that's what we talked about last week. Think of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. The Son is God. But here's where we need to pay more close attention ourselves. Because as we read what he says in the rest of the verses that we talked about, that we looked at this morning, that we read, you see that he is the Son in more than one sense. He is the Son in more than one sense. I want us to talk about that. Think for a minute about these Old Testament passages that he kind of strings together to prove his point, beginning in verse 5, where he quotes, this is from Psalm 2, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And then there's another quote here, which is actually from 2 Samuel 7. "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now here's the question as we think about those passages briefly. Who is it talking about? Of course, it's talking about the Son. It's talking about who Hebrews says it's talking about. But in the initial context within which Psalm 2 In 2 Samuel 7, maybe even more clearly, when those words are written, what was the immediate reference point of those statements where it describes, "You are my son, today I've begotten you, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a king"? Do you know what's the immediate reference? It's to David and his descendants. Right, Psalm 2 is known as an enthronement psalm. We think of it as a messianic psalm, but it was an enthronement song, psalm because the king, David, and his descendants were identified in a way as sons of God because they were kings that ruled for him upon the earth over Israel. They were meant to institute his justice, right? Apply his law. They were considered, in that sense, sons of God. And so that is a sense, the author of Hebrews is saying, in which Jesus is a son. He is a son not only as the one who is equal with the Father, God of God, light of light, but he's a son in more than one sense. He's also a son in the sense that he is the promised king in his humanity, the one in the line of David, the Davidic king who has now come to rule. Now we'll talk more about that next week, but there's more. If you look in verses 8 through 10, two more psalms are quoted. Think about this. "Of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Verse 10. "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So these are being ascribed to the Son. So who's being described here? Those psalms describe Yahweh. Those psalms describe God, his throne, the one through whom all things were created. And so you see here the author of Hebrews is saying, again, he's the Son in more than one sense. He's the Son who has come, the Davidic king, but at the same time, he is the eternal Son who rules over all. And now he has come through the incarnation as he has taken upon himself our humanity to rule over heaven and over earth for us and for our salvation, right? The centrality, the superiority of the Son. We don't simply believe in a spiritual realm. We believe in the superiority of God's Son, both in his divinity as God, as well as in his humanity over all things, and that is because our need is not for a spiritual being. Your great need is for one who will make purification for your sins. And that's too what he says there if you look at the end of verse 3 in chapter 1, where it says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, I'm not going to spend much time here because it is the focus of the following verses that we'll look at next week. But I will say this here again, in this amazingly rich way, regardless of the author of Hebrews describing as a brief exhortation, and in this amazingly rich way, in a fairly brief way, he says so much about the Son. Think about, do you remember the verses that we read last week? How is it speaking about the Son? Remember, long ago, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So who is the Son? The Son is the prophet, come to reveal God. But not only that, we see here that the Son is the king, right? Because he is divine, but he's also in his humanity, right? He is the king. He's not only the prophet, he's the king, but you see here he's also a priest who offers purification for sins. He reveals, he rules, and he reconciles you to God through offering himself up on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to this place of authority from where he rules over all. Prophet, priest, king, reveals, rules, and reconciles. What more could be said? Who else could there be? If it is the Son who does all of these things for you, in your behalf, why would you be drawn to any other? And that's what I want us to talk about in the last point. there could be no greater Savior than the Son. And so how could there ever be a greater salvation? No greater salvation, and so no greater than the Son, then how could there ever be a greater salvation? And so looking at chapter 2, verse 3, here's how he asked the question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a great salvation because of the greatness of the Son. Think about something that you think is so great for a minute. Something you find so great. The things that we find so great, we're drawn to the details, aren't we? Right now, this time of year, I find Georgia football so great, especially since we haven't been great at all in the past many, many years. And I'll tell you, when Georgia wins a game, I'm not just interested in the final score, though that's a starting place, right? And that's wonderful. But even after I know the final score, I go and look at stats because I want to know details of how great the final score was. I want to know first downs, not just the final points. I want to know turnovers. I want to know rushing yards. I want to know everything there is because it's so great. And maybe you have a team that is that way for you, or maybe that's not your thing. Maybe there's something else you're interested in. Maybe a storyline, a series that you watch, and it's so great. And if it's so great, you just don't watch the show week to week, right? You read conversations on Reddit. You look at wikis. You want to know who the actors are, the actresses are. You want to know the possible directions of the story because it's so great to you. And so here's the obvious challenge. Do you find the greatness of this salvation, the greatness of the Son, so great that you are drawn, your interest is drawn to the details? You must know. You see, your level of interest in these things is really an indicator of just how great you think He is, just how great what He has accomplished in your behalf is. Greatness of salvation because of the greatness of the Son. But do you find it so great? Will you pay, as he says here, more careful attention? The danger, if we don't, he says, is that we will drift away. The danger is drift. You know, Paul uses language similar to this in Ephesians 6, where he talks about being tossed to and fro, right, by the wind and every wave of doctrine being carried to and fro. But here, the author of Hebrews describes that it's more subtle, right? You know, if you're out on a boat and the wind is blowing and the waves are tossing, you know something is dangerous going on and you're maybe holding tight. But drift is a much more subtle thing, isn't it? You know this if you boat. I have a kayak and I can paddle to a certain point. But it's always amazing to me how then I can look down and be doing something and look up and how I've moved yards off of that point that just minutes ago, yeah, less than a minute ago, that I had paddled myself to, right? Just a little lack of attention. And you find that you've drifted away once you look up. And so here's the question again. Here, you know, as he describes this as a word of exhortation, are you attentive? Have you drifted? What happened? What did you look away to that now you look up and realize, how did I get here? How have I become so far removed from what I was so confident in, what I was so focused on at one point that now I've drifted from those things? Is that true for you? Have other things entered your life? Maybe it's just the weariness and the busyness of your days and weeks. Maybe it's something more dramatic than that, some pressing and overwhelming concern that bears down upon you. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's just other things that you're drawn to where you find that you have drifted away. And he says we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Let me close with this. Think of this analogy of drift. How do you not drift? Well, you anchor. And that's actually an illustration that he uses later in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Listen what he says there. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And it's using temple imagery there that we'll see in weeks to come, but that you're tied into Christ, where Jesus has gone, it says, as a forerunner on your behalf. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet, but Jesus is, before God's presence in glory. And you will either be tied to him and therefore confident, or you will be latching on to other things that will always pull you in a different direction. And that is his exhortation. No salvation apart from the Son. And this salvation through the Son is so great because he is so great. And we must be drawn to the details because of how great a salvation this is. Because as we're more clear about him, the more sure we will be about the greatness of this salvation that he's accomplished for us. So would that be true for us, that we would pay this type of attention because of his greatness? Let's pray that we would. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have found other things to be greater, though we would not say that maybe with our mouths, and the thought itself may not enter our minds, but it's definitely evident in our lives, and we confess that. And so may we heed this exhortation. May we pay much closer attention, seeing the many ways that we've drifted, or how easily it is to drift. And so draw us once again, that we might be amazed at this salvation because of who the Savior is. The Son, the radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of your nature through whom all things were created, come to reveal who you are, to rule over all, to restore us and reconcile us to you through his death and his resurrection and his ascension. The prophet, the priest, the king. Lord, impress upon us this greatness that we might be drawn to these things, that our minds would be captured by them, that we would be anchored to Christ. May we encourage one another towards that end as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.